So this week, we will be concluding, and then starting next week, we will be going into our next sermon series, which hopefully flows quite well out of this one. This week, our emphasis is on the word home. And beginning next week, we'll be beginning a couple weeks. I haven't quite nailed down, but it's more than four. So a couple weeks on a series on heaven, on what is heaven like? What is the point of heaven? What are we doing in heaven? Who is going to be in heaven? What does it look like? All sorts of different questions. Now, we're not going to take it that way. I'm not going to just say, here's a question, let me answer it from like 400 verses. But we are going to be focusing in on heaven, which is a, spoiler alert, a greater fulfillment of the sense of home that we can ever have here on earth. And so this series has been about finding our way home. Finding, we talked about how we ought to be going out and looking intentionally with great deliberate and diligence, going out to find those who are lost, who have gone away from God. Just like the shepherd went out and looked for his sheep that went astray, just like the lady who tore her whole house apart looking for the coin, we ought to, with that kind of desperation, be going out into the world to look for people who need God. We need to not be the older brother who stays home and refuses to look out for his younger brother. The next week, we talked about the word "are," the need for us to focus on us, our need of God, not on other people's needs of God, about how we are the ones lost. How is it that my heart has gone astray from God? And where am I at? We get really good at pointing to how other people need Jesus and about how they're not living life correctly, but we need to spend a moment, actually many moments, many times, probably daily, about evaluating where we are. Then the next week, last week, we talked about the way. Which way do we take in order to get home? And the answer is the path of repentance. We can choose the one that's easiest and just stay where we are, never admit that we're sinners, never admit that what we do is wrong, never admit that we're missing the mark. But the path to home, to this great home of God, you must be willing to admit that you're a sinner and return in submission. And so today we're going to talk about home. This is the happy ending to this story that we all have come to love and know quite well. So this might not be a sermon where you are like, oh wow, look at all the different things coming to light now. I've never seen that before, but it is a helpful reminder to us. What is the end of the path of repentance? So when we talk about home, we should all have these wonderful feelings that are usually warm, unless you hate being warm, then they can be cold. But feelings about feeling like you belong, that you are where you should be, and that you're comfortable, but not because you've made a house of your own, but because this is where you belong. You know it deep down inside. For many of us, I'm sure we've moved around a lot, and so this illusion of home is hard to find because we've lived in like 72 houses, and we've lived in 422 states and two countries. You know, like, it's hard for some of us to get a grasp of that in a physical sense, but for some of us, we've lived in the same house since we were practically born, and this is home. Nowhere else will ever feel like home. For me personally, I lived in the same house. Like, my parents built a house because I was being born, and so I lived in the same house for 18 straight years. And then we moved away, and ever since, it's just been kind of like, okay, well, things are great, but like it doesn't even feel like home per se. Now that I own my own home, it's beginning to replace all of those thoughts. But even recently, I had a dream that I went back and bought the house that my parents sold when I was 18. So it's like weird. Like, you have these attachments to these places even, and about knowing where you belong. But the reality is, no matter where you are here on earth, that sense is just a shadow, a precursor of what God intends for you to have when you reach your home with him in heaven. In this story, this prodigal son runs away from home to go live his own life, to set up his own house, but to live by his own rules. But he finds himself destitute, starving to death, feeding a bunch of pigs. He then comes to his senses and says, well, if I'm going to be someone's servant, I should go find a different boss. At least my dad feeds his servants correctly. So I will go back home and tell him, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I know what I did was wrong, but could you just give me a job? So he takes this long path back home, and he's rehearsing his speech over and over again. And this week, we are going to ask the question, what kind of reception does God give sinners? What kind of reception does God greet sinners with? That is ultimately the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. He's trying to tell the Pharisees, who are mad that he is sitting with sinners, eating with sinners, hanging out with them, and accepting them, and saying, why would you do that? God wouldn't do that. And Jesus says, oh, on the contrary, this is how God receives sinners. And so we get to this story, and in verse 17 talks about the son deciding to go home. But in verse 20, he got up, went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. So what kind of reception does God greet sinners with? Well, first, the kind of reception is that he positions himself in hope. Now, I don't want us to get too wrapped up in the fact that I said God hopes, because God knows everything. I understand that. But for us to do the same thing that he is doing here, the Father positions himself in such a way that he is demonstrating that he is hopeful. He is expecting his son to come back. The way we know that is because while the son was a long way off, the father saw him. Think about that. If you were going to see someone from far away, what does that mean you have to be doing? You have to be looking that direction, right? You have to be looking intently in that direction to see someone from far away. Here in Minnesota, during snowstorms, we have terrible visibility, right? We can barely see like 10 feet in front of us. But if we were going to see someone half a mile away, you have to be looking. And you have to be looking intently in the direction that you are looking for that person. The father in this story is doing that. Now, I don't want to overstep the boundaries of this story. Obviously, it is a parable that Jesus is teaching, not a nonfiction account of a prodigal son coming back. But many people have said that the father must have just been sitting and looking in that direction the entire time that the son was gone. We don't know how long the son was gone. It was long enough to spend an entire fortune in a distant country, so it wasn't like 2 days. But the father was positioning himself to receive his son back because he was hopeful that the son would return. He was expecting him to come back. Now, for many of us, I know me personally, I have kind of a short fuse. When someone would do something as daring as this son did, which was to say, Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, could you just give me my fortune anyway? I'm going to go run away and do whatever I want. That I would not naturally want to position myself looking down the road for him to come back in any sort of hope. If I were going to be looking down that road with any sort of intent, it would not be with hope, it would be with anger or with judgment of, oh, yeah, see, told you life wasn't better anywhere else. Now you want to come on back? Yeah, I suppose we can find a place for you in the barn, right? That's how I would do it. Many of us wouldn't have the kind of heart that the father in this story has, where he is hoping for his son to return. And not just so that he could, sweep the embarrassment of his son running away under the rug. Not so that he could pretend like this never happened. But so that he could welcome him back. See, the father's motivation wasn't to downplay the awkwardness of having a son run away from you, taking all of your money with him, going and living a terrible life that you didn't raise him to live. The father wasn't sitting hoping that the son would come back so that people would stop talking about him. The father positioned himself in hope that the son would come to his senses and return and be welcomed back. So while this son was a long way off, the father saw him. But what happens next? He ran. Not the son, the father. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. This father, when he was looking a far way off, when he recognized the silhouette of his son, even though his son was in rags, didn't have proper shoes, although he had probably not eaten in a long while, recognized his son and was filled with compassion and ran out to meet him. He didn't sit on the porch and say, "All right, let him take the long walk up, see what kind of story he has. What's his speech going to be? Does he think that I'm just going to give him his room back?" No, that's not the kind of reception that the father gives. It's not the kind of reception that God gives. God gives a reception that he meets sinners with love. This father felt compassion on his son. He could see his son was in a rough spot. He could see that his son had suffered from his decisions. The son wasn't coming back as some wealthy landowner in a distant country to rub it into his father's face. He was coming back because he was broke. He had nothing to his name. He had nothing to offer. And the father has compassion on him, and he runs out to meet him in love. Again, not with hate, not with judgment, not running out to him and saying, "No, no, no, you've been trespassed. You are no longer allowed on this property." The father runs out to meet him. When you go to pick up a child from daycare or a babysitter or the grandparents or whatever, and the parent shows up, what naturally happens, not all the time because kids are the way they are, but the kid runs to the parent, right? They're excited to see mom is here. At Wooddale, I see this all the time. Parents come to get their kid, and their kid books it from the end of the hallway. And it's probably like a 50-yard run, but this toddler doesn't care because they see their parent, and they're going to run to them. And the kid runs to them, jumps on them, gives them a hug, and tells them what their day was like. I'm not saying this never happens, but compared to that normal practice, how many parents run to their kids? When you go to pick up your kid from daycare, you don't run like a banshee down a 50-yard thing to go get your kid. Now, if you're playing chase or whatever, I'm sure many of us have done things where we run and go get our kids. But there's something significant to the fact that the father is the one doing the running. Not only in our culture is the adult running abnormal, it was really looked down upon in this culture, in this society, for a father, presumably elderly, because the son was expecting him to die in some way, shape, or form in the next couple of years, that you don't ask old men to run. And in order to run, because of the clothes they wore, you had to like hike up your skirt, right? The father hikes up his skirt and runs, not caring about the awkwardness or the embarrassment or the alleged cultural shame of showing how much he loves his kid. He has compassion, he goes out and he meets him, and again, he doesn't like march down there with great dignity to say, "What are you doing here?" He doesn't even let the son talk before he gives him a huge hug, to the point where he falls down and he kisses him. And that's when the son starts talking. See, the kind of reception that sinners who come back in repentance receive is one of great love. Then the son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, which, if you remember, is only half of his speech that he is planning to give to his father. And before he could finish the rest of his speech, the father told his servants, his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe, put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf, slaughter it, and then let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Not only does the reception that God gives sinners is that he positions himself in expectation and in hope to receive them, he goes out to meet them with great love, and then when he receives them in great love, he forgives and he reconciles. Well, the son says, I've sinned against you, against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In our language, we would say, Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't do what was right. I sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be part of your house. And that's what we would say. The son is coming with a true, heartfelt confession of his wrongdoing against the father. He understands now that what he said to his father was, Dad, could you just die early so I could have my money? Because I want your money, but I don't want you. He now understands that that decision has disqualified him from entering into this home again. But he is asking his father to forgive him. And the father, interestingly enough, in this dialogue, does not turn to the son and say, I forgive you. Just don't do it again. Yeah, okay. The father doesn't even address the son. He addresses his servants and says, what? Go get him a robe, get him a ring, put new shoes on his feet, then start a party. We're going to celebrate with a great feast because this son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and is now found. And so they began the preparation for the feast. Now, the father isn't pretending like the son didn't do what was wrong. He's not saying, oh, that sin doesn't matter, I'm just happy that you're home. But he knows that if he just tells the son, I forgive you, and does nothing to show it, that there will always be this hint of doubt in the son's mind. Am I really welcome here? The next time I screw up, am I getting kicked out? And instead of having the discussion of, yes, son, I forgive you, you can have your old room back, he immediately just brings back all of the things that he had lost when he went away. He tells the servants, because he knows that the son's leading into the whole, like, let me just be one of your servants. And he says, no, you're not one of my servants. Servants, this is what you're going to go do. Go get him his robe. He belongs here. And it says, go get the best robe. Not just like, we got to clean this guy up because he's filthy. He says, no, he deserves the best robe. He exchanges his filthiness for this bright new robe that signifies you are part of the family. And not just part, you are an important part. You are my son. Then he goes and says to his servants, get him a ring. Which, you know, is cool. It's all pretty, right? We all like wearing rings, especially if they're made out of precious metals or have cool stones in them. I personally like my silicone ones because they feel nicer. But for this father to give the son a ring is to say you have authority in this family. This isn't just like, you can have your name tag and you can use your last name again. This is to say, like, you are coming back. You are now get to make decisions in this home again. Because in this story, the father has great livestock. He's got some sort of crops and things. And they had a family business. And when the son comes back and says, I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to work for you. He says, no, you're a manager here. Like, You left your job, but it's still open. Here's the ring that gives you the authority to make decisions, the authority to tell servants what to do. And he tells his servants, put new sandals on his feet. You know, his feet had got to be terribly filthy, because if he didn't have money to buy sandals, your feet got dirty enough in sandals. And if your sandals were in bad shape, his feet must have been a disgusting mess. And what the father said to the servants was, clean that up. Fix up his feet, get him new shoes. Get him ready, because we're going to do this. We're going to celebrate. We're going to throw a party and welcome him back. He says he was dead and he is now alive. He was lost and is now found. Now let me pose another question. Who is it that brought the son back to life? It was not the son. The son had done everything that he did wrong and came back to just say, I'm sorry, can you help me out of my mess? Who is it that found the son? It wasn't his older brother, and it wasn't even himself. Now, we can read this story where the son comes back and say he came to his own senses. He came back and he said this, that, and the other thing, and that is why he was received back, but that is not the case. The reason that this son was received was because of the father. The father is the one who gave the son his life back. We all agree with the son that he does not deserve to be called a son, and no one would fault the father for not giving that back to him. But the father gives his son his life back with great love. He was planning along this line the whole time he was gone. The father is the one who, quote-unquote, found him. He didn't go out to find him in the world, but when he saw the son coming back, he ran out to greet him. It is the father who forgives him and reconciles him back to say, yes, you wanted to be away from me, and now that you are no longer, you've never been my enemy. You thought I was your enemy. But you are welcome to come back. I'll give you back your robe, your crown, your ring, your sandals, your room, your sheep, whatever it is. I will give them back to you because of who I am, not because of who you are. The father didn't give his son his life back because the son was his son. The father gave his son his life back because of who the father was. If this place of being home was given to the son because of what the son had done, it could easily be taken and lost again. Because the son had already gone off once, the son could easily decide to go off again. But the father decides to welcome his son back into his home because of who the father is. So the kind of reception that God gives sinners is one that he positions himself in hope. He meets sinners with love. He then forgives and reconciles those who have come in repentance. And then he commands all of heaven to celebrate. He tells his servants to do all this stuff for their feast. We are going to celebrate. And so they began to celebrate. The servants had no option but to obey their master. And when he says celebrate, they all said gladly, we will celebrate. Slight pause and scene change. His older brother now was out in a field and he was coming back to the house. He heard music and dancing, and the son's like, hey guys, what's going on in there? And one of the servants comes out and says to him this, "Your brother is here, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." One of the servants comes out to the older brother, and the older brother says, "Hey, what party is happening? Because I've been out here working all day. What's going on?" And the servant says, "Hey, your brother's back, and we're throwing a party. Your father has commanded all of us to celebrate because of him coming back safe and sound." The servant probably was very awkwarded out by the son's response, because we would all think, oh, the brother should be happy that his brother is home. But instead, in verse 28, he became angry and did not want to go in. So his father had to come out and plead with him. We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. But now we see the father still being who he is. And when one of his sons is not at home and is a far way off, he goes out to meet him, to find him, and he goes out to talk with him to see if he can get this older brother to come in and be at home. But the older brother replies to his father, "Look, I've been slaving away many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." So, "Look, I've been doing everything you want me to do this whole time. So, what's the deal? You're going to throw a party for this son of yours who's come back after losing all of your stuff, sinning? Meanwhile, here I am righteous, and you can't even afford to give me a goat so I can just have a party with my friends?" And the father looks at him like, yeah, you're missing the whole point. This isn't about deserving a party. This isn't about whether you've done what is right or wrong. I want to throw a party. And why is that? He says, "We have to. We have to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead. But now he's alive. He was lost and is found." And the father says, "For you being around me, for you being here all this time, for you always doing what I tell you to do, you sure don't know me. Because this brother of yours has come back and I have forgiven him. You've known that I've been looking for him to return. You know that. You knew that if he returned, I would forgive him, I would reconcile, I would give him robes back. You knew that. I would do the same for you, but you won't come in. You will not be a part of my celebration that a sinner has come home." Through this whole story, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and those who are sitting at the table with him one central idea, is that heaven takes great joy in looking for, recovering, and receiving sinners in repentance. But heaven takes zero joy in those who think that they are perfect and do not need forgiveness or reconciliation, who do not appreciate that God will always greet sinners with great love. Jesus says, in the first story, the sheep is lost. The guy goes and finds the sheep. He brings them back. He calls out to his neighbor and says, "Hey, I'm throwing a big party because I lost the sheep, but I found them. And so we're going to celebrate." And so they celebrate. The woman loses her coin. She finds her coin after digging around her whole house. And she throws a house party after destroying her entire house. She throws a house party to celebrate that something that was lost has now been found. But then when Jesus gets to the story about people, the Pharisees in the first two stories would have been like, "Yeah, sure, I would attend a party where someone loses a sheep and then comes back, or a coin has been found." But when it comes to the character of someone that we despise and God has received them, no. I'm not going to celebrate. And see, the problem is that Jesus says, he reveals in the story, in the first two stories, he doesn't repeat it in the third one, but is this, that there is great joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. He says, if you want to be at home with me, you must, like heaven, celebrate those who come home. Those who are in heaven will always rejoice in the fact that the Father has forgiven and received sinners. So home, then, is a place where we celebrate repentance and God's forgiveness. We can get in this rut of thinking that we are sinning and God doesn't want to hear us come back to Him until we figured it out, until we've stopped sinning. We can be deceived in thinking that God will not be looking for us to come home. He won't come out to meet us with love. He won't forgive or reconcile us. He won't command heaven to rejoice unless we bring something to offer Him. Whether it's a certain amount of tears, whether it's a certain amount of loss, whether it's a certain amount of guilt that we feel, or whether it's the amount of good things we try and do to make up for the bad things that we've done, we think that we need to come home to offer something to receive God's reception. This story reminds us that you need nothing. You have nothing and you need nothing, because the thing that you need is the Father, and the Father is at home. If you go to the home, the Father will receive you. He is positioning Himself in hope that you will return. Whether you're lost and have never had a relationship with God, or whether you've had a relationship with God for like 5 decades, He will still be waiting in position of hope that you will return. And He will go out to meet you with great love. He will embrace you. He will welcome you home. He will forgive you. The Bible promises that if we confess our sins, God will forgive them. And He will clean us up. Well, none of that is stuff we get to do. We can't do it, and it's not our job to do it. But God will always forgive and reconcile us back to Himself. And then, in case there was any doubt that God was happy that you repented, He will then order everyone in heaven to throw a party, to celebrate. Repentance is something that we should take great joy in, that we should celebrate, that we should promote. Yes, repentance means something bad has been done. And would we all prefer that that bad thing, whatever it is, not have been done in the first place? Sure. But repentance, the acknowledgement that what that bad thing was sin and against God and against who God wants us to be and what He wants for our lives, should be something to be celebrated, not to be condemning or judging about the wrong that was done in the first place. If we want to be at home with God, we have got to learn that He celebrates repentance, and we should celebrate His forgiveness. It is all God that this son, this sinner, me, can be received into the home. And it is with great joy that I say, as Jesus says, that you are welcome to come. We must learn that God is a God who loves sinners, who will meet them, who will forgive them and bring them back into His home and command a party, a celebration, for them to return back to their God. Dear Father, we thank You for who You are, that You are a God like this Father, one that knows that we have gone off to do our own thing, and yet you are looking a long ways off, expecting, planning how you will receive us if we return to you. We thank you that you are a God who runs out to meet us with love, that embraces us and welcomes us home, that you forgive. You always forgive those who repent of their sins, and that you will always forgive us and reconcile us. Give us the life that you want to give us because of who you are, not because of who we are or what we've done. God, we long for the day that we are with you in heaven, and if that is before the end of the world, that we will get to celebrate in heaven over people who have come back to you. God, we pray that those of us who are here who are currently away from you, away from home, doing our own thing, not following after what your plan for our lives are, that we would know that you are ready to welcome us home with great love. That we have nothing to fear in coming to you. To come to you and say, I have nothing to offer you. I don't deserve it, but will you forgive me? We pray for those of us who are seeking to help those who are far away, that we wouldn't be skeptical, that we wouldn't be cynical, that we wouldn't give up hope, because you are a God who does not give up. And we pray that we would be able to share the gospel in such a way that would show your love, that would show that you long, you love, you rejoice in forgiving sinners. We pray that we would evaluate ourselves to see if there is sin or anything hindering us from enjoying being at home with you. That we would leave it on the side of the road and take our path of repentance back to you. That we would find peace living the life that you want for us. We ask this because of the great sacrifice you made with your Son, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen.